Jesus, the Good Shepherd part two. The Good Shepherd part two, and we're up to verse 3, where Jesus is going to be the door. And I'll read the first 18 verses. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up another way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now we're up to verse 3, and we'll look at verse 3 to 7 or 8. In verse 3, Jesus extends the analogy to make the differences clear by showing the shepherd's relationship to the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So there are four different things spoken of in this verse. Number one, the porter or doorkeeper, that's what a porter is. He's the night watchman. He opens the door for the shepherd. The doorkeeper knows that he is the true shepherd, and he is not a thief or a robber. Now remember, the doorkeeper had the job of keeping the sheep secure while the shepherd slept. When the shepherd returned in the morning, he would let the shepherd in to retrieve his sheep and lead them out to pasture. The shepherd would. The doorkeeper is not the focus of the story. It's the shepherd. And of course, the contrast between the true shepherd and the false shepherds of Israel. Nevertheless, there are many different views regarding the doorkeeper. We're just going to let you know them quickly. I'm not going to mention all the Augustine and all the church fathers and different commentators, but A, some say the doorkeeper is God the Father. Others say it's the Holy Spirit, who gives a lawful call to ministers. Still others say it's Moses. Some say that it is Christ himself, but Jesus here is the good shepherd. He's not the door or the porter. He will be the door a little later. We must keep in mind that in an analogy, Jesus refers to himself as the shepherd, and he refers to only one shepherd. The important thing to keep in mind here, and you want to think about this when you look at any parable, this is similar to a parable, is not the porter, but our Lord's legitimate, lawful, biblical, authorized coming unto his people. He comes to the door, and the porter lets him in to the sheep. Now, if we have to choose a historical incident where the door to the fold is opened, it would refer to the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 40, and of course the Synoptic Gospels, and well, even John. He prepares the prophet sent by God to formally introduce the shepherd to Israel. That was his purpose. The forerunner, make straight the ways of the Lord. It talks about Isaiah chapter 40. He lowers the mountains, he raises up the valleys, he makes the path straight. He prepares the way of the Lord for Israel. In John 1:31, the baptizer says that he came baptizing with water, that he, that is Christ, should be revealed unto Israel. And at the baptism of Jesus by John, God the Father publicly vouched for Jesus as the Son of God. God spoke audibly. And the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus beyond measure and publicly vouched for Jesus by appearing in the form of a dove over his head. Only after this public event, when our Lord officially became the Messiah, the Anointed One, did our Lord's ministry begin. So if you have to choose someone to serve as the porter, it's John the Baptist. He came to gather the elect, Jesus did, from the four corners of the world. Or literally, the word is land, from the four corners of Israel. But the focus is not on the porter. Number two. The sheep recognize the shepherd, and they obey his voice. And we talked about this earlier. When a sheep would come, when a shepherd would come, he'd go in the door, and he'd call a sheep, and they would recognize his voice, and they would literally go to him. It's true. They're not very smart animals, but they know the voice of their master. They would follow him. They wouldn't follow a stranger. In fact, you know, some of the things I read talked about, you know, they've done experiments. You know, the guy who's not the owner would try to get the sheep to come, and they're actually afraid of him. They don't know him. They don't like a stranger. There were shepherds in Israel that know their own sheep as well, and they would actually give them names like pets. If you had a small flock, you'd give them names. And they would actually call them by name, and the sheep would come. They would respond. Jesus comes to Israel and he calls out his sheep. He is the owner of the fold according to the covenant of redemption. The elect within the nation of Israel are called, and due to a work of the Holy Spirit on the heart, the elect know the voice of the Savior and are drawn to him and receive him by faith. In the Good Shepherd, they find salvation, security, love, and preservation. And John 6:44-45 helps us understand this verse. And, you know, of course we're being taught election here. No one can come to the Father except the Father who sent me draws him. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Everyone. So if you belong to the Father and the Father calls you and sends you to Christ, you're going to go. For Jesus to call his sheep by name corresponds to verse 14. I know my sheep. To call by name is expression of personal individuality, of a specific and direct love. Jesus didn't die for people in general. It's not some indiscriminate thing where he dies for all humanity without exception and now he's trying to save everybody and most people go to hell. That's not what the gospel teaches. He dies for you. He comes to you by name. Jesus did not come to earth to save people in general, as in the Arminian scheme, which is a heresy. He did not die for all without exception, including all those who hate and reject him and go to hell. No, he saves particular people. He knows you by name. If you are the elect or a true Christian, he knows you by name. And you are really saved. You really are a possession of Jesus Christ. You are his sheep. Now, once again, the doctrine of election is prominent in the book of John. Those chosen by God the Father are given to Christ, who has agreed to die on the cross for them. Theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption made before the foundation of the world. The Father agrees to send Christ into the world. An elect is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus agrees to go to earth and die on the cross for them and pay the price for them. And the Holy Spirit, of course, agrees to apply redemption from the right hand of Christ in heaven to the elect. This is prominent in Jesus' own prayer in John 17, verse 11 says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Verse 9, I pray for these. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours, and yours are mine. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they alone, they also, may be sanctified by the truth. And then John 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise him up it up at the last day. So those for whom Christ died, not one can go to hell. Not one. He will gather all of his sheep. So note, not a single sheep is left behind. Jesus goes before the sheep and he leads them. He is called the captain of salvation in the book of Hebrews, the lead climber. He's the author of our salvation. And he takes us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there are many beautiful examples of this following of the shepherd in the Gospels, Matthew 9:9. This is just one example. I could give you several. And as Jesus passed on from there, he came and saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Well, Matthew had heard Jesus teach, and he had believed in Jesus. Thus he recognized his voice and he followed him. The message of Jesus Christ is, believe in me, be saved. But it also involves, follow me. We are justified solely by Christ, solely through the instrument of faith, and we are justified in order to follow Christ. Not our own thinking, not our own desires, not what we want to do, what Christ wants us to do. And it is noteworthy that if you watch shepherds in the Middle East, the shepherds actually lead the sheep to the better pastures and sources of water. Now, I've seen I preached in Colorado, not Colorado, it was in Kansas. And we stayed in an elder's house and he had a bunch of cattle. And I see them lead the cattle. They have different pens. The soil's just not that great, and they have to move them around to keep the grass growing. And he would just drive them with a stick. He would just get out and lead them with a stick. Sheep will actually follow. We must remember the context here once again. Our Lord came unto Israel, and the greater portion of the people rejected him. Remember after his resurrection in the upper room, when all the disciples were gathered together, there was only 120. Israel had like 3 million people, at least. 120 followers. The political and religious leaders hated Jesus and opposed him at every turn. Jesus' divine mission is to gather in the remnant according to the election of grace. The rest are not sheep, but goats. Remember also the healed blind man who had believed in Christ. The Pharisees had excommunicated him and imagined they had turned him over to cursing and destruction. That's what excommunication is. Now, the purpose, of course, for Christian excommunication is to get him to repent and be restored to full fellowship and everything. But if there is no repentance, it's cursing and destruction. They thought that he was cut off from the place of safety and blessing. But Jesus in this story showed that by following him, he had really entered the true place of blessing. If he had remained within apostate Judaism, he would have been fed a steady diet of heresy and poison. Instead of a life in blessing and salvation, he would have been continuously suffered under the assaults of thieves and robbers. But because he heard the voice of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, he would be saved and led to the good pastures and the clear waters. Instead of being subject to thieves and robbers, he is placed in the loving arms of the Son of the living God, who instead of killing and mistreating him, he would die for him. So think about, once again, this amazing beauty and irony of Jesus' teaching. The healed blind man had been, this is the whole occasion for this whole discourse, the healed blind man had been excommunicated. He'd been grossly mistreated. He'd been cursed by the Pharisees. His own parents would not even defend him. They were afraid. Look, we don't know anything. This Jesus fellow, we don't know anything about this guy. Leave us alone. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, leads him out of the barren wilderness of apostate Judaism, where only death and destruction awaits, to the lush green pastures of biblical Christianity, the only true religion. What a great blessing. It is sad. It is sad to see people in darkness and false religions. It is sad. But only Christ can lead them out by the power of the Holy Spirit due to the efficacy of his death and resurrection. So by way of application, note that God can sovereignly use something very unpleasant that at the time may seem very painful to accomplish a very good result. He was excommunicated to a Jew. That was a horrible thing. Probably disowned by his parents. But he got Christ. The wicked, unjust excommunication of the healed blind man becomes the greatest of blessings for this man because of Christ. So note also our duty as Christians to carefully listen and obey the voice of the Good Shepherd. We follow his voice speaking to us in the Word of God because we have faith in him and his Word. So if you're truly the sheep of Christ, you will want to know what Jesus has to say to you, and you will be very observant of what Jesus says to you. This modern attitude, and I'm talking about not simply pagans, but evangelicals, of indifference to the Word of God, of indifference to doctrine, and even hostility to God's moral law revealed in Scripture, is contrary to the proper attitude of a sheep of Christ. You should love the Word of God. It's food. It's green pastures. It's rich food. Delicious. Have you experienced the voice and call of the Savior? Have you experienced the power and efficacy of divine truths upon your soul? Do you love to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, or do you run away when he calls? The effectual call from God is heard by every single sheep. Okay, election, regeneration, effectual calling, they're all very closely related. It's heard by every sheep because they are given ears to hear by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works only effectually on those united to Christ in his death and resurrection. That is why Arminianism is such an easy heresy to disprove. If Christ died for you, if you were united with Christ in his death and resurrection, then Christ has to be your high priest. And we're told in Hebrews that his intercession is always efficacious. If Christ died for you, we're told that he will send his Holy Spirit into your heart. And the power of the Holy Spirit on your heart is irresistible. Remember John 10:26? Jesus talking to the Pharisees, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you." And what our Lord said here, I said to the Pharisees before, is recorded in John 8:47. Who is he? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So somebody says they're a Christian and they say, "Oh, the Bible, what a bunch of bunk. I don't believe in that stuff." Well, they're not a Christian. They're not a sheep. If you're a liberal, you believe the Bible's full of myths, you're not a Christian. The second characteristic of a true sheep of Christ is noted in verse 5. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, the stranger in the immediate context is the Pharisees and all false teachers of Israel. Now, it applies, of course, by way of application, it applies to all false teachers and enemies of Christ in history, in all history. But here it's specifically applied to the false teachers of Israel. They are the intruders, the thieves, and the robbers. We see here the great antithesis between Christ and false prophets, and by application, Christ's two true teachers and false teachers throughout history. The theology behind this verse is explained in 1 John 2:20. And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, John's explaining a bunch of people were leaving the church. They were going back into the world, or going back to Judaism, or whatever, or Greek philosophy. And he says, oh, they went out from us. They were never really of us. But you, the ones who remained, were faithful to the gospel, faithful to the word of God. But you know all things. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Those who know shepherding of the old kind in the Middle East are amazed at the ability of sheep to hear the voice of the shepherd, to know it. A young lamb can identify its mother's bleat among a thousand others. In Europe, where dogs do a lot of the shepherding, the sheep's obedience to a good sheepdog is also amazing. And you've probably seen that. I forget what that movie was called. Was it called Babe, about the sheepdogs? They run the sheep through all these things perfectly, and the sheep totally obey them. This discernment is a mark of the true Christian. They cannot be taken in by false teachers. They will flee from such men. The point is, the reason that the first Christian churches had nothing to do with the synagogues except to evangelize them. And you read the book of Acts, in the moment that they wouldn't let Paul evangelize anymore, he was out of there. He would set up his own, you know, they would set up their own worship meetings and teaching meetings. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says that it is not possible to deceive the elect regarding fundamental truths. Even a babe in Christ instinctively will be able to tell a man who spews heresy from a true preacher of God. And this is not due to our own genius or wisdom, but because of the enlightening and directing power of the Holy Spirit. there have been new heresies that have come out. And when they first come out, a lot of them are so clever, you know it's wrong. You know it's heresy. But it takes a while to analyze it in your brain, but you know right away it's wrong. The sanctification of the Christian mind is part of our sanctification in general. That begins in regeneration and continues in progressive sanctification. Now, you've probably all met people. They float about with every wind of doctrine. I knew a guy. When I met him, he was a Pentecostal, a totally wild Pentecostal. Then a couple of years later, he was totally dedicated to High Church Episcopalianism. Then for a while, he became a strict covenant or a strict Presbyterian. He joined the RP Church. Then he got into something else. And then the last time I checked on the guy, he was a universalist, a total heretic. But the sheep hears Christ's voice. He doesn't float about with every wind of doctrine. He's solid. He's solid. People who follow damnable heresies and serious errors reveal that they're not sheep but goats. When we read the Gospels, we see that the religious leaders and the unbelieving Jews had no spiritual discernment whatsoever. The Pharisees were so blind they could not even discern our Lord's simplest teachings. People without the Holy Spirit do not really understand the truth. The unsaved are blind and cannot perceive the truth without a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things I like to watch, I don't know why, but I guess I'm trying to learn apologetics from it, is I watch these atheists get on there and try to talk about how stupid Christianity is and how wonderful atheism is. They're all a bunch of complete idiots. Even these ones that are very famous and they're super intellectual, they're extremely good talkers, they're extremely charismatic, they're complete idiots. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. The unsaved are blind. They cannot perceive the truth without a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's especially clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. But the natural man, the unregenerate man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, does our passage teach that Christians do not make any errors in doctrine ever? No, that's not what it's saying. But it does teach that true Christians will not persist in gross errors, especially errors that strike at the heart of the gospel or the faith. Sometimes false teachers present heresies in very subtle ways and deliberately speak in a manner that can be interpreted in different ways. Okay, I was in seminary during the Shepherd controversy in the late 70s, and I attended the trials at the presbytery the presbytery met in a big hall at Westminster Seminary. I saw the trials. I mean, slick heresy, very devilish. And you had the presbytery divided. Now, a lot of it was Van Til supported him. A lot of really good people supported him. And they thought he was simply teaching that, oh yeah, if you're justified, you're going to be sanctified. But that's not what he was teaching. He was teaching that you're justified by your sanctification, which is Romanism. Clever heretics present perverse teachings in a manner where they have plausible deniability. And this is particularly true of the Federal Vision heretics who claim to hold to the Reformation doctrines of justification while at the same time denying them. They all insist, oh, we're faithful to the Westminster Standards, and they turn right around and deny it. Clever liars, false shepherds. Sometimes Christians are fooled for a time due to their ignorance, but the Holy Spirit will always straighten them out. If a true Christian adopts a serious error, he will repent of it relatively quickly. And if somebody adopts a damnable heresy or extremely serious error, they're not, and they never repent, they're obviously not a Christian. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And I've seen shocking things. I've seen people who were in the RP Church, the Covenanters, and then they joined the Steelites, and then they became Lutherans, and then they joined the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. They're obviously not cheap because they embraced a heresy. I've seen people who were Christian Reconstructionists who were in the OPC or the PCA, and they became Roman Catholics. They became defenders of Roman Catholicism. They're obviously not true sheep. Well, there are a few applications of this verse that we should note. Number one, obviously we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth and help us understand and apply the scriptures to our lives. Every time you read the Bible, you should pray for that. Without the Holy Spirit, we can learn nothing. Number two, the adoption of heresies is a very serious matter. And therefore, the modern ecumenical movement is clearly unscriptural and satanic. Reformed denominations must be faithful to their standards and not make peace with Arminians or Romanists, and they have. Remember Roman Catholics and Evangelicals together, where they're trying to make peace with Roman Catholics and try to come to a compromise with the Roman Catholics? That's satanic! When Melanchthon went to Ratisbon, and he met with a bunch of Romanists, and they tried to come to a compromise. He came back to Luther. Luther couldn't go. He comes back, and he shows what they did to Luther. And Luther was extremely angry and rebuked him severely because he said, you've conceded everything to the Romanists. Number three, the common idea that one should simply attend the local church, we brought this up before, even if it's a Baptist or Arminian church, is clearly contrary to our passage. This is a good proof text for the old covenanter doctrine of no occasional hearing. If you can't find a good local church, you should move, even if you have to take a cut in pay. If I'm in a town and there's a local OPC church and they're singing uninspired hymns and they got a piano and an organ and a rock and roll band and the guy likes the Federal Vision or he rejects six-day creationism, why would you go there? Why would you give them your money? The idea that one can sit under corrupt preaching and not be affected is foolishness. I know of a number of guys who went to the RPCNA seminary in Pittsburgh. And they were really hardcore, you know. Christmas is of the devil. It's not commanded in Scripture. It's Roman Catholic. It's pagan. They've been in the RP church 3-4 years. They go get a job. And, of course, they have to keep their mouth shut because they don't want to get fired. And they're all celebrating Christmas within 3 or 4 years. Not everybody, but most. You can be corrupted. Modern Presbyterians make the mistake of reasoning that if there are some true Christians there, that we should consider it a lawful church to attend, a faithful church. But no church can be corrupt and bad as to well-being, as to faithfulness to biblical doctrines, and still have a church can be have some true doctrines or be very corrupt to most doctrines, and still have some people that might be Christians. That's not the issue. They have enough of the truth to really have a credible profession. They're inconsistent. Like, there's Arminians that I've met, and when you listen to them pray, they pray just like a Calvinist. They don't pray like an Arminian. So we're not saying people aren't saved in these churches, but they're corrupt as to well-being, and you shouldn't be there, and you shouldn't definitely not have your children there to get corrupted. If you have to move, move. It's better to move and be fed a good diet than make extra money and be fed poison and have corrupt worship. I remember me and my wife, we were searching for a church. This is way back, probably 30 years ago. We're searching for a church, and it said Free Presbyterian Church. Well, we thought Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It wasn't. It was like, I think it was the Free Presbyterian Church of Ireland or someplace. And they had an organ, and they had some horrible Baptist hymnal. We wanted to vomit. We got up and walked out. I wish they had a Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland where we live, but they didn't. We learned the hard way. The command, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, does not mean we should attend a church that does not have the basic marks of the true church. What the Covenanters used to do is, if they had to move, they'd move. And if they couldn't move for a while, they'd meet in the homes and they'd read sermons. But they wouldn't attend some corrupt church with some heretic up there with corrupt worship. Now John gives us some commentary in verse 6 and tells us that those listening did not understand the allegory. This probably refers to the Pharisees and the unbelievers present. I think the disciples understood perfectly what was being said. Jesus used the illustration, this illustration. In the KJV it says parable. But they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now the word translated parable in the King James and the Old American Standard Version 1901, illustration, New King James Version, or figure of speech, the New American Standard Bible of the NIV is peroimia. This word strictly does not mean parable, and is better translated as allegory or figure of speech. Now, it's not that big of an issue because parable is very similar. It denotes language used in a sense which is not obvious. A different meaning lies behind the plain meaning. It is similar to a parable, and thus the word is often rendered parable. The Pharisees did not understand that they were the false shepherds being spoken of. But if they knew Ezekiel 34, and they knew Jeremiah, and they knew Isaiah, they should have known that. Sometimes they understood Jesus, such as the parable of the husbandman who killed the heir of the vineyard. But here they did not connect the dots. This shows that A, they did not understand the Old Testament background of Jesus' allegory, which is very clear. Always remember, you go back and read Ezekiel 34. The passages which we read earlier clearly define the situation here. B, the Pharisees could not see how they were thieves and robbers. They could not see that in their excommunication of an innocent man, the healed blind man who had just exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ, which was the duty of every Israelite, had proved themselves to be thieves and robbers. They did not understand that they were arbitrary, unbiblical, and thus were mistreating or abusing a true sheep, which they ought to have helped. And I could have made great applications talking about the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and the Roman Catholic Church, the Counter-Reformation. I could talk of instances in Reformed churches where, a guy was denied in the RPCNA, he was denied being licensed to preach because he didn't celebrate Christmas. Now, where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? Now, the angels celebrated the birth of Christ once in history, once, which was a part of the history of redemption. But Christmas came in 300 years after the death of the apostles. And it was a deliberate plan by Roman Catholics to incorporate paganism into the church to get more people in the church. But anyway, let's go on and we'll look at a little bit more here. Christ is the door. And we'll start this and we'll have to stop. In verses 7 to 10, our Lord will expand the allegory by emphasizing that the Good Shepherd is also the only way of salvation. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going to read 7 to 10. Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's almost directly out of Ezekiel. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Christ wants us to view him in two different ways that are closely related to each other. He is the good shepherd who loves the sheep. He calls them, he leads them, he cares for them. But he is also the door. He is the only entrance of salvation, life, blessing. By using door here in verse 7 in a different manner than verse 1, he's making another point. In verse 1, the door was the word of God, or the authorized way of the Messiah as King of Israel. Jesus came in the authorized way. The door here is Christ himself. Jesus enters the sheepfold as the good shepherd to lead the sheep out of apostate Israel. But to be a good shepherd, the good shepherd who saves his people, he must lay down his life for the sheep. This will be emphasized again and again. As the Messiah, Jesus came according to Scripture. He obeyed the Scripture. He fulfilled Scripture. He taught the true meaning of the Scriptures in every way. Complete contrast to the Pharisees, who taught traditions. But to be the good shepherd, who could lead the sheep out of the sheepfold into good pastures, he also had to be the suffering servant, who died a sacrificial death in their place. They're totally connected. Now, if we laid this out, we might logically put him as the door of salvation first. But Jesus is doing it in this way because he really wants to focus on how the blind man was abused by the Pharisees. The new section of teaching begins with Amen, Amen, truly, truly. The I am, ego eimi, in Greek is emphatic. Okay, in Greek, when you say something, you can just simply lay out the verb. You don't have to say I. But Jesus says, I am. And then the article is used indicating that Jesus is the door, the one and only door. Besides him, there is no other way to be forgiven and inherit eternal life. He embodies a literal fact. I am, with the allegory, the door. Christ is the only way to all the blessings of salvation. Jesus had to fulfill Scripture in order to go into the sheep and lead them out. He had to go through the door in order to be the door of salvation. But the sheep must go through Christ as the door to be saved and receive the blessings of salvation. The going in to save the remnant from apostate Judaism is intimately connected to the sheep going through Christ to really be a part of God's fold, his kingdom. These two concepts are brought together beautifully. This high claim, if understood, would have startled the Pharisees. It would have been shocking to them. This is a claim far beyond that of any Old Testament prophet or apostle. Only the divine Messiah, the Son of the living God, the only mediator between God and men, could make such a claim, such a statement. And this teaching reminds us to a degree of the Sermon on the Mount, where the absolute necessity of entering the straight gate And the narrow way to life immediately precedes a very strong warning against false prophets who are likened to ravenous wolves. The Pharisees, Roman Catholics, and all cult leaders set themselves in opposition to Christ. Because they set themselves, their own worldview, their philosophy, their autonomous human reason, as the door to salvation. Their false doctrine is the door. By their false doctrine of salvation, they deny that Jesus is the door, the only door. I wonder if Peter had our Lord's words in mind when he said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So does the Bible teach that there are many paths to God? If you're a sincere Buddhist, a sincere Hindu, a sincere existentialist, a sincere this, a sincere that, you're going to go to heaven. If you're a sincere Muslim, you're going to go to heaven. No, it does not teach that at all. There's one way to God. There's one way to heaven, Jesus Christ and Him alone. Christ is the door of the sheep because He came for the salvation and blessing of the sheep. He didn't come for Himself. He didn't need to come here. He was in need of nothing. But the lost sheep were in need of everything. Born dead in trespasses and sins. Born with a heart depraved that hates God. Born completely a slave of sin. And then we have a guilty record. Thousands and thousands of sins, year after year after year. He died to open that door. He died to be the door. He rose to keep it open. So every single sheep in history will be saved. It is absolutely important that you understand that a door is needed to go to heaven. And Jesus Christ is that door. You're not the door. Your good works aren't the door. Your priest isn't the door. Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna isn't the door. Christ is the door. If you want the privileges and benefits of grace and mercy in this life and the life hereafter, you can only do so on Christ's terms. So you must go through Him and Him alone. These ecumenical services. I was raised Roman Catholic, and they became super ecumenical. And there was a synagogue next door, and they would have co-services with the synagogue. Well, what does the synagogue teach? The synagogue teaches that we're saved by repenting and keeping the law. That Christ is a false prophet. Why would you worship with them? Why would you fellowship with them as though they were fine? They're Satanists. We have to have faith, belief, or trust in His person and work. As Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Christ came to earth to open the door to heaven by fulfilling the law perfectly and by dying on the cross for our sins. And know assuredly that apart from Him, heaven is closed. Yet hell remains wide open. Enter the straight gate. Go on the narrow road, for broad is the road that leads to destruction. It's like an 8-lane highway with millions and millions and billions of people on it. But that road to heaven is a little tiny narrow road. It's only Christ, no other way. Along with Jesus' great statement about salvation comes another denunciation regarding false prophets, false teachers, and false messiahs in verse 8. All who ever came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, by those who came before Him, Jesus obviously does not mean Moses or Abraham and the holy prophets, for they preached Christ. They taught salvation through Christ. He is obviously referring to the religious leaders of Israel, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the vast majority of rabbis, who, by the way, were much older than Jesus. They were all born before Jesus. You couldn't even serve unless you were at least 30 years of age, and Jesus was in his very early 30s. Most of these men were much older. They came before Him. They were the ones who, by heresies, human traditions, arbitrary rules and regulations, unbiblical influence, and intimidation, were seeking to steal from God's people. If false teaching and human traditions were not enough, then they would use intimidation, threats. I remember a friend of mine was in the RP church in Indiana, and his pastor was doing all this Christmas stuff. So he filed charges on him. He's violating the regular principle. He's violating the covenants. He's violating the Westminster standards. You know what the session of his church did? They threatened him. Well, you're going to be barred from the Lord's table. We're going to excommunicate you. Knock it off. Well, that's the way of the Pharisee, my friend. That's the way of the Pharisee, beloved. We have to follow Scripture. The Pharisees had usurped the need for a Savior, Messiah, by their teaching of salvation by works. They claimed an absolute authority for their human traditions, and they persecuted anyone who did not go along with their false theology. They robbed people of the blessed life by their theological poison. And I hope you see just how evil and wicked false doctrines and human traditions are. This is such a crucial issue. I know that the tendency of Americans is, well, you know, gee, you know, they're sincere. These Muslims over here, they're nice people. No, if you don't have the truth, you're going to hell. If you don't have Christ, if you don't believe in sola Christe, if you don't believe in Christ alone is the only way of salvation, you're damned. A common thief may take your car. He might take your stereo. He might steal all your CDs. But a false teacher, he'll steal your soul. He'll send you straight to hell. So I hope you see the wickedness of pluralism and ecumenicalism. Every other religion beside Bible-believing Christianity is satanic. It brings death and destruction. Christ compares the very best of false religionists to thieves and violent robbers and murderers. The Pharisees showed themselves to be thoroughly thieves and robbers when they attempted to separate the healed blind man from Christ. So learn from this. You know, I've talked to priests. I've witnessed to nuns. They're so nice. They act so spiritual, and they're so nice. The ones that aren't drunk and molesting children, I mean. But that's, you know, if you don't have the truth, being nice is not going to help. Satan comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come looking like alien, trying to scare people. He comes looking positive and nice, with an uplifting message that people like. But it leads straight to hell. So I tell you, believe in Christ. He's the sole door, the only door. So you have to believe in him alone. Disregard your own works. They contribute nothing. Disregard all false religions. Focus on Christ. And we'll have to continue this another time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ. He died for us when we were his enemies. He died for us when we were nothing but scum, deserving of hell. He died for the ungodly. He rescued us, Lord. So we ask you, we beg of you, fill us with the Holy Spirit, bend our hearts, cause us to serve him, cause us to show our gratitude and love to him, increase our love, that we would walk as he wants us to walk, for we are sinners. We still have to battle the flesh. We still have to battle the world and the devil. So give us victory, Lord, as you promised, due to our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Help us, Lord. We do not want to do anything to offend our blessed shepherd. In Jesus' name.